I received an email this past week, very encouraging email, saying let's be praying as the director of Child Evangelism Fellowship is going to be approaching the principal at Kate Sullivan Elementary School about our church hosting an afternoon Bible club there this coming year. And what's so exciting about that is it means that they're really raising up the team of individuals who will be involved in that ministry. That work has been done. And those people, some of them went and were trained yesterday over in Madison. And so we're praying that God will open the door, open the heart of this principal at this school, that she will allow us to go in and do that. Kate Sullivan, by the way, is right around the corner from our church. A great opportunity for this church to go beyond these walls into our community. How exciting. How exciting that God would open this opportunity for us. I ask you to join us in prayer for this. I ask you to ask God to work in this principal's heart. I ask you to ask God to work in the team that has been put together for wisdom for them as they prepare these lessons. You know what's interesting to me? I did homework with kids in Sunrise Apartment, after-school homework with them earlier this year. And what was always amazing to me was the things I would hear some of these kids talking about, 4 and 5 years old. The things they see, a little child should not see. Horrible things they would talk about, that mom and her boyfriend and mom, you know, all these horrible things that go on in their homes. And I'm not saying that's what's going to be faced here, but let me tell you, many children are growing up not going to church, not in Sunday school like many of your kids are. They're not hearing Bible stories. They don't know a lot about the Bible. This gives us a tremendous opportunity to take God's Word into the lives of children and plant the seeds that maybe one day God will use to bring them to our Savior. I'm excited. Are you excited about that opportunity? I'm excited about that opportunity. And I ask you to join us in prayer as we seek God to use us. And may this be just the beginning of other ministries that will go beyond these walls. For our gospel is not to be trapped behind doors. It is to go into our community. It is to go. And that is what we see, this is an opportunity to do. It's a powerful message. Do you believe that? Someday when we get to Romans 16, I hope you believe the gospel is powerful. I hope you believe that. I hope you see that. Paul trusted it. Paul trusted it. Just put it out there. It's the only words on the planet that God says He will use. It's not your great ideas or mine. It is His message. It's those words that God says you're to take into all the world. And you start in Jerusalem. You start in Jerusalem. Join with me as I pray for this. God, we thank You again. We thank You again that we can be in this place together, to be encouraged, God, by what You are doing, that this is truly a work of You. As You have brought us to this point, we pray, Father, for a favorable response from this principal. We pray, God, that You would use this letter that Jerry sends over, however the approach is, Father, You know. And you know something, God, even if it doesn't work out the way we think it should or would or could, we know You've got something else in mind. And so, Father, it's Your will be done that we actually pray, Lord, because we want to be submitted to Your will. We are available, God, please, in Christ's name, use these efforts to Your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. When you get there, hold your hand there and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. When you get to Romans chapter 3, put your hand in your Bible and flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll show you something. I'll show you something real interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 15. In verse 15, it says this, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul." Notice, Peter writing this, talking about Paul. Got that? Peter writing this, talking about Paul. "According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." In other words, Paul has been given wisdom by God. He has written to you believers, and a lot of the things he has written are hard to understand. He even goes further and says he equates it all with the Scriptures. What Paul is writing are the Scriptures. You see that in verse 16? "As they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So Paul's writings, wisdom from God, equated with the Scriptures. And hard to understand. And that is a true statement, especially when you consider the passage we looked at last week in Romans chapter 3. I told you that some commentators have said that this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. In verse 5, in 6 and 7 and 8. The context is this. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we have seen this statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men." Verse 18 of chapter 1. And then he goes for two chapters showing how the wrath of God is going to come on both the Gentiles, the pagans, and then in chapter 2, on the Jews. So in chapter 1, it's been about the pagan Gentiles, that because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, God's wrath is hanging over them. And then when he comes to chapter 2, he says the same thing about the Jews. He says, you cannot trust in your forms, your outward forms. You cannot think that just because you have these outward forms of religion, that is going to protect you from the wrath of God. So the whole world, basically, is under the wrath of God. Because of sin, because of unrighteousness and ungodliness. When we come to chapter 3, Paul is then responding to, or basically giving some anticipated objections or questions that his Jewish reader will have to what he has just said about God's condemnation coming to the Jews who are Jews outward only, who are not true Jews, who are Jews who reject the gospel. That's why this is so hard to understand, because it's not a real person talking here. It's simply anticipation of objections that Paul is alluding to here in this these first verses of chapter 3. And I told you last time that basically what he is saying, he's anticipating them saying that you Paul with this gospel of good news, this gospel about grace, this gospel about forgiveness, this gospel about mercy, this gospel, Paul, he says, this gospel attacks God's holiness. It attacks God's holiness. You see, the Jews were very legalistic. They thought you kept the law to get to heaven. They thought you kept the law and kept the rules and kept the rituals, and that would get you into heaven. That's how the Jewish mind thinks, or thought, and still does think. And Paul, anticipating their response to his message of the gospel as being about the grace of God, being about the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, not according to works, they say, you're just teaching a gospel that is antimonian. You're teaching a gospel that gives license to sin. That is basically what's behind these questions, because that is what the Jews had accused Paul of. Basically, you're just telling people they don't have to keep the law, there's no rules, God will forgive you for everything, live how you want. Notice what he says in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, this is a Jewish question. This is an anticipated question. This is not a real person talking here. This is just the anticipated question Paul comes out with to respond to these Jewish objections. He says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? In other words, if our unrighteousness, if our unfaithfulness brings about the faithfulness of God, why would God punish us for doing something that would make his faithfulness look so good? This is twisted thinking. You're saying, what are you talking? Look in verse 5. I'm speaking in human terms. This is how he says the human mind rationalization goes. In other words, if it's going to bring more glory to God by me being unfaithful so that his faithfulness can be demonstrated and magnified, why don't we all just be unfaithful? You see, am I making sense when I asked this last week? I asked it again this week. Does that make sense? Shouldn't we just put God's faithfulness on display? And the way we do that is by being unfaithful. And he says it again in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? If I told a lie and God forgave me for that lie, what does that tell you about the forgiveness of God? It's so magnanimous. It covers all our sin. It covers all our sin. I don't know what sin you brought into this auditorium this morning, but I want to tell you something. God can forgive and will forgive. He does. He will forgive. He does forgive. No matter what. That is the message of the cross. But that's not all there is to this. But you see their reasoning. You see how they are twisting this to the point where sin doesn't even matter. Let's just all sin. Let's just all sin so that we can see God's grace, that we can see God's faithfulness. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Romans chapter 6. Flip over there. I showed these to you last week. I just wanted to clarify some things that may have been in some of your minds regarding this. Back in Romans chapter 5, actually, verse 21. Make it verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is a true statement. You don't need grace unless you have sin. Where sin abounded, grace all the more. That is a true statement. That is a true statement. That is exactly the charge of the Jews back in chapter 3. You want more grace? Then sin more. You want more grace? Then sin. And Paul says this at the end, in verse 21, so that sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Verse 6, that anticipating that view, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That's human thinking. May it never be. And then he proceeds to talk about the doctrine of sanctification. He starts talking about how we've been set free from sin. And a person who has been justified is one who will also be sanctified. He is one who will also be changed. I told you, I just want to run through these one more time to make this very clear. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You're in Romans and you flip over two books to Titus chapter 2. After Timothy, you come to the little book of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You see, grace is a foreign concept to these Jewish readers. And so Paul is defining this grace. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God... Chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has appeared in Christ Jesus, bringing salvation to all men. Notice that what that grace does, though. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I do not receive this grace by keeping the law. I receive it by faith in Christ. I receive it by faith alone. But the goal of that grace in coming to us is that we will be law keepers. It's not the keeping the law that gets it for me, but its goal is that it will make me into a keeper of God's law, one who loves God's law, one who is a fulfiller of God's law, Romans chapter 8 says. You see, a gospel that does not talk about... You see, God, I told you this before. The gospel message has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. I have been saved. I am in the process of being saved, and I will one day be saved. Future. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. A gospel that just talks about one and not the others is not a true gospel. This is the message that some were doing, in fact, at the time of Jude verse 4. These are verses I brought to you at the end of our message last week. I just want you to note them. In verse 4 of Jude, talking about false teachers, in verse 4, for certain persons, Jude, then Revelation, next to the last book of the Bible, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, notice, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God, into license. In other words, you're under grace, you can live however you want to live. You're under grace, it does not matter what your life is like. He says, that is those who, notice, fail to realize that the goal of grace is to bring you under our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the parameter of our grace. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Short little Bible study here at the beginning. It has nothing to do with our sermon today, but this is free of charge stuff here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Verse 13 says this, for you were called to freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, right? You've been set free. If you're a Christian, the truth has set you free. It sets you free from trying to find the way because you found the way. It sets you free from thinking you've got to work your way to please God. But what does this freedom mean, to say I'm free in Christ? Notice the parameters that are given in verse 13. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, I cannot go around saying, I'm free in Christ. I can go watch any movie I want to watch. I can go any place I want to go. I can participate in any activity I want to participate in. He says, no. You're free in Christ. But do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Recognize the dangers of your flesh and recognize how easy it is to be enticed in your flesh to cause you to do things that will not bring glory to God and will deny your Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's one parameter. Look at the second parameter. I am free in Christ. Does that matter then how I treat other people? Notice, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. That's the second parameter. I am free in Christ. There are certain things I can do and they are not sin. But if that is something that my brother of a weaker conscience would offend him, then guess what? My freedom stops where you start. My freedom stops where you start because my concern is for you as my brother in Christ and that something I do may offend you, though I may be free to do it, like in the biblical example was that of eating certain meats that were sacrificed to idols. or in eating certain foods like ham and pork chops, the Jews would be offended by that early on when they're a weaker conscience. Those are parameters that are given. So when we talk about grace, we talk about freedom in Christ, we recognize that the goal in all of that is to make us worshipers of God, living lives pleasing to Him, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And so those are definite boundaries. And you know the neat thing about it is, the neat thing about the Christian life is, He puts His Spirit within me. It's not some external law that hangs over me. It's a law that He has written in my heart. He's changed my wanting, my desires, to where I do them now motivated by a love for Him rather than some external law-keeping that I'm trying to do to somehow earn points with God so He will like me. No, it's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That is not our message. And so I say that to sort of give some clarification to what's in the mind here. And how it's easy to misunderstand it. And if you teach the gospel, you preach the gospel, sometimes people will misunderstand this. They will think what I just said. They will think what the Jews thought. You're saying I can do anything I want. I can live however I want. Well, you have to do some explaining on that sometimes. But it's not keeping rules. It's not going to church. It's not reading your Bible. It's not giving money. It's not doing and doing and doing that enables you to receive this grace. But once you have received that grace has a goal in mind. Very, very important. And that brings us now to verse 9. In verse 9. Let me read these verses for you. And these flow right out of verse 8. He says, the last thing he said at verse 8, their condemnation is just. God is a just judge. Then he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? I'm back in Romans 3. I apologize. I'm going to get this down before I go to heaven. Not going so fast. I honestly think about this every time before I get up here, and I don't get it right usually because I talk so fast. But verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, get this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul is not a good politician. You know why? He doesn't say what you want to hear. He doesn't. He doesn't say what you want to hear, but you know what? He tells you what you need to hear. He tells us what the whole human race needs to hear. In 1 Timothy 3:15, or maybe 2 Timothy 3:15, there's a verse that says, the church is the pillar of truth. Folks, it is our job as the church to present the truth, to uphold the truth to the world. It is. We are entrusted with this message, with this book of truth. If there's any pillar that we need to hold up to the world today, it's the verses that we just read. These verses are so important to understanding the biblical view of man. They are so important to understanding what God thinks of humanity. It's really important. These are not popular verses to read, to cite, to talk about, but the truth of the matter is, it's reality. People want to deal with false things. They don't like reality, but this is reality. This book is reality. It's not fables. It's not myths. It's the truth. And when I look at these verses and I look at how hard they are and the things that are said in these verses, I realize that this may be painful for people to hear, but it's the truth. It is the condition of humanity, and it's a universal condition. It's not just in America, it's not just in Europe, it's all over the world. Every human being is described in these verses. It's a very unloving thing to lie to people and tell them, you're okay. That's unloving. That is unloving. Because we're not okay. The most loving thing we can do is to help a person see themselves the way God sees them. This is how the Bible says God sees everybody. And you can look through that and you can see the word Jew and Greek talking about all of humanity. You see none righteous, not even one. Verse 11, none understands, none seeks after God. All have turned aside. We're talking about all of humanity in these verses. Everybody. I don't have to know all the facts about your life. I don't have to know all the things, you places you've been, things you've done, experiences you've had. I don't need to know all of that to know what your real need is. Your real need is, are you under God? Are you under sin? Verse 9. Are you under sin or are you under grace? Because you're born into this world under sin. These verses tell us. And everybody needs to be under grace. Everybody's created in the image of God, but everybody, because of the fall, because of Adam's sin, representing the human race, what Adam did affects every one of us in this room. We all are experiencing his condition, the condition of Adam. Ephesians 2:3 says this, by nature we are children of wrath, by nature. I'm not talking here about being all the sins you commit. I'm not talking about that. Understand, I'm talking about something much deeper. I'm talking about your nature. I'm talking about your condition. I'm talking about what's true of all of us at the very core of our being. We are all, by nature, sinners who commit sins. But the reason we commit sins is because we are sinners by nature. Very, very important. Colossians 3:6 says it this way, children of disobedience. We're a chip, as Piper says, we're a chip off the block of disobedience. It's all of us. We're all disobedient. Sin reigns over us. Notice you can underline that word in verse 9. All are under sin. Under sin. Sin doesn't coerce us. No. It makes us. It makes us do what we ought not to do. Like I said, this is not a popular message. It's not a popular message for your doctor to say your tumor is malignant, is it? It's not a popular message to hear that. It may be where there's a cure for that when he says that, but there may not be. But the neat thing about me reading something like this to you is there's hope in these verses. Because you see, this is our condition. This is our condition. But we're going to see down in verses 21, 22, 23, 24, the remedy for this condition. So I don't want you to get down about this. I want you to understand there's hope in this. But there's only hope if you realize this first. There's only hope if you realize that this is the condition that the gospel takes care of. It does a person no good to hear a gospel message if they don't understand the reason for it. These verses right here are the reason Jesus came. These verses right here are the reason that we need the righteousness of God. These verses tell us what the gospel message, why the gospel message, why there's a gospel, why do we need a gospel? These verses tell us that. When I use that word under sin, I want you to understand something. It also means to be guilty. We're all guilty. Secular psychologists, and unfortunately even some Christian psychologists, don't like the word guilt. They don't like you and I to use that word, that people are guilty. The truth of the matter is we're all guilty. We're all guilty. And sometimes we feel guilt because we are guilty. We're guilty. Doesn't help a person to tell them, oh, get that word out of your vocabulary. It doesn't help a person to say to them, oh, that's just Judeo-Christian ethic being imposed on our culture and making you feel that way. It doesn't help a person. If you don't get to the root of the problem, you can't begin to show people the remedy for it. You really can't. The doctor's not helping you if he lies to you about your condition, because then you don't ever get any help for it. It doesn't help when a psychologist, and if you counsel people, let me encourage you, don't forget this truth. Don't forget this truth. That at the very core of our being, even Christians, we carry around sin in our nature. We carry around this old nature with us. We carry sin around. And it still affects us. It still pops its head up all the time in all our lives. Don't let the world change the labels. Don't let the world let you blame it on somebody else. Don't buy into that kind of philosophy that's out there to try and minimize this so everybody will feel better. No. The most loving thing you can do is tell a person the truth. The truth. And even for a Christian who's caught up in some sin, it knows no good to help them. You're not helping them if you don't show them the problem, which is their sin. Your personal sin, so they can repent of that and find blessing through repentance. It's very important doctrine, very important truth. And we must be honest about it. Because when you get to verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3, we're going to move into the doctrine of justification. And that's where the hope is. And that's where the message is. And all this stuff that we've seen in 118 through 320 is simply telling us why we need the righteousness of God. Because this is our condition. This is what Romans is about. What the Bible is about. What Christianity is about. This is our condition. This is our problem. We have the cure in Christ. It's a tremendous, tremendous message. He makes the statement in verse 9. This is the propositional statement that he's going to prove now in the following verses. What then? Are we better than they? Probably the we there is referring maybe to Jews. There's been discussion about who we're talking about, the we. We're talking about Christians in the Roman church who are receiving this. We're talking about just everybody. I don't think it matters who the we is. We is we, all of us. I mean, this is it. I think we could just basically say, all of us, this is true. That none of us can claim that we're better than anybody else. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, he's just done that in the previous chapter, the previous two chapters of Romans, are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. And then he's going to say in verses 10, as it is written, he's going to prove it from the Scriptures. And I don't know if what your Bible looks like when you're opening your Bible, you're looking at this passage. Notice how some translations do it this way. It may be in all caps. It may be all indented there in your Bible. It says, as it is written, and then all of a sudden he's going to give about 6 or 7 verses there, all from Isaiah and the Psalms that prove his propositional statement that all are under sin. That's what he's going to do. Just so you can get a flow of where this is going. You know what he's going to do? He's starting out just telling you what the nature of man is, and then he's going to show you some examples of sins that flow out of that. He's going to use 6 body parts to show how that's manifested from our sin nature. Most of those are around the head, the eyes, the lips, the tongue, the mouth, those things. He uses this line of scriptures, it's kind of like we're coming to the end of the section where he's just proven the sinfulness of man, the disobedience of man, the lawlessness of man, and now it's kind of like he just nails the coffin shut with bam, 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 bam. This is what, as it is written, this is what future tense, this is what God's enduring word says about this condition of man. That's what he's saying. I think the verse that sort of sums it up is verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is really man's biggest issue. He does not fear God. He does not want God to exist. He does not want to be accountable to God. There is no fear of God. Brad Pitt said there is no God past week. All I could think about was Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, that's going to be one of the Psalms that are quoted here in this passage. And it goes on to say the fool says that not because he's got intellectual arguments about why God exists or does not exist. The reason the fool says that, and it's a moral issue, he does not want to be accountable to this God. Doesn't fear God, doesn't want to be accountable to God, he suppresses the knowledge of God, he gets God out of the picture, and his life is chaotic. Absolutely chaotic. The way of the treacherous is hard, Proverbs says. I think about somebody like that, a celebrity like that, or others who say those kinds of statements, all I can think about is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? Right? Lloyd-Jones says this about verse 9. He says, there's only two conditions of man. You're either under sin or you're under grace. He says, Don't get caught up in all the other facts of your life or a person's life. Just these two conditions are the two conditions where the gospel is concerned about. The gospel is concerned about the condition at the core. When you get that right, the facts of the life will take care of themselves. He says you're either under grace or under sin. That's the only two categories the human race fits into. If you go to an airport in a foreign country, they are most concerned when you get off that plane. They don't care if you're rich or poor, a businessman or a woman, or they don't care what you are. All they want to know is, are you with us or are you a foreigner? They want to know, what realm do you live in? That's what they want to know. What is your realm? And that's the idea of being under sin or under grace. What realm do you live in? Don't tell me I'm poor and I'm, you know, I got this and I'm that and I da 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 da. That's not the issue. Don't tell me I'm rich and successful. That's not the issue. Or I'm into this religion or that. That's not the issue. Or I'm of this nationality or that. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you under sin or are you under grace? You could say under sin, you also could be under the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 says, the Scripture has put us in a bind, put us in bondage. What does it mean? It means that under the law condemns us because we don't live up to it. We don't live up to it. We don't live up to it. I was talking to a man yesterday. Give me 3 minutes. I didn't realize what time it was. I was talking to a man recently. He was telling me how good he was. He's telling me what a successful life he's had. He's telling me what a successful marriage he's had. He was telling me about his grandchildren. He was telling me about his children. He was telling me about all the great things he had done, all the good things that had happened in his life, all the way he had treated his employees, all of the good things. And I turned to that guy and I said this, "My friend, are you good enough to go to heaven?" And he said to me, "Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. I don't know if anybody can know that." I said, "Oh, the Bible tells you how you can know if you're good enough to go to heaven." I took God's law, the Ten Commandments, and I said to him, "You've heard of that?" He goes, "Yes." I said, "Well, do you keep them?" He goes, "Oh, yeah." And then I asked him those commandments. And after lying to me several times, he finally said, yeah. I said, "Well, this is what God demands. This is how God measures goodness. This is how God measures whether you will go to heaven or not. It's not all the accomplishments of life and the good father and the good husband you've been and all of those things. No, the question is, have you kept this law that God has put out there?" "Well, nobody has." I said, "You're exactly right. But God can condemn you for breaking this law. He will. The wages of sin is death." And I said, "And that's the reason Christ came into the world. I couldn't keep it either. I'm a liar. I'm a stealer. I'm a profaner of God's name. I'm of those things too." I said, "Christ came into the world and did two things. He came into the world. He lived that perfect law that I could never live. And he did something else. He died the death that I deserve for breaking it." In other words, God did not compromise his righteousness or his justice in saving and making salvation possible to us. He took the very thing that he requires of us and he fulfilled it himself. He was my substitute in that. And then he went to the cross and he upheld God's justice for sin, which is death. And he took my sin on himself and he died. God compromised nothing in his perfect attributes to save us. He fulfilled the law and he died. Because the wages of sin is death. Folks, I don't know where you're at. Are you under grace? I hope so. I pray you are. Are you under law and sin? I know you're born under sin. We all are. There's not a person here that's not born under sin. But if you put your faith in Christ, the one who satisfied the righteousness and the justice of God for you, that's what puts you under grace. You can't work to earn that or deserve that. It's by faith and trusting in what Christ did on the cross. That's our gospel. That's our gospel. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you for these dear people who would come to gather. We're here, God, because we're hungry. We're hungry for your word, and it's your word that sustains us, God, and helps us and causes us to grow. And God, I pray that you would take your words this morning into each heart, and you know each individual here and where they stand with you. And I pray your word would work. We just love you and thank you. In Jesus' name.